Well, we're making good progress in Hebrews. We're now in chapter 10, and we'll just ask the Lord's help, shall we? Thank you for your word, Lord. We bless you that you've given it to us, that we may know your will, know your purposes for our lives, and Lord, know your grace, Lord. We just bless you for every mercy. And so I just ask you, minister by your Holy Spirit, that you grant us understanding and application, Lord, so that we know what you want us to do about what we read. Help us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this little section, verses 1 to 18, contains repeats of various statements that have been along in the first 10 chapters. And they're making a strong case that Jesus' ministry is the real fulfillment of all that went before. The watchword is, Jesus is better, all the way through. And this section, actually, in chapter 10, concludes chapters 1 to 10. Throughout these chapters, we've been comparing Jesus to different things. First of all, it was Jesus as the mediator, as opposed to angels and Moses. And then we saw Jesus in the priesthood, as opposed to Aaron and the Levites. And then Jesus in the tabernacle, with the earthly tabernacle that Aaron went into, and the heavenly one that Jesus entered. And then, now we're on to, finally, the sacrifices, animals versus the Messiah. That's the comparison. Mm-hmm. So that was the summary of 1 to 10 of Hebrews. Wasn't that quick? Mm-hmm. Well, that's what it was about, anyway. So let's see where we go from there. It begins in verse 1 with, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The law is a shadow. Well, there are good things coming. In fact, the word for coming can also be the things that have already arrived as well. But what's the difference between a shadow and the reality? Well, the shadow tells you something about the reality, doesn't it? But it's not the thing itself. And shadows have their uses, don't they? I've got a picture there of a shadow that can be useful. And that is a sundial. A sundial will tell you what time it is. So the shadow has its uses, yes? But things are happening. And he's writing to these people to say to them, don't cling on to the shadows. Don't cling on to the stuff that you've already been brought up with, in a sense. Something new has happened in the coming of Jesus. And why are people afraid to change? Are you afraid to change?
A little bit, yeah.
We're all like our ways, don't we? We'll be looking at this Sunday morning as well, actually. This theme has come up this week, you know. Fear of change, the unknown challenges that lie ahead of us. Do you see do you see things in front of you as a threat or as an opportunity? Well, if you're a woman and man of faith, opportunity may be the game. But if you're the guy like me, you think we'll have more problems. No? But no, not necessarily, anyway. There we are. Okay, so the realities are not the same as the shadow. And he's saying is, what was in the past was a shadow. Now we've got the realities coming. And for this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So he's saying is, the whole ritual of offerings and sacrifices and the whole things that you went through, he says, they can never save you. They can't. Shadows can't save you. You need the reality to do the saving. The thing about the Old Testament system with the sacrifices and so on was, God appointed it. But in a way, it was like a bandage. It covers the wound, but it doesn't heal it. And so, the remedy, keep applying the remedy, doesn't sort the problem out because the wound hasn't been healed. And he says, it can't make those who go through these things, make them perfect, who draw near to God. So, are you perfect?
No.
You're not perfect?
Not yet.
Well, what does it mean? It says, what Jesus has done for us has made you perfect to worship, draw near to God.
We're perfect in the Spirit.
We're perfect in Jesus. You'll never be more acceptable in the future than you are now if you are believing and trusting in Jesus. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? That doesn't mean to say you're perfect, that everything you've got is right, of course. But it doesn't mean you're sinless. It just means you're acceptable, as we'll see. And actually, you are sinless in God's sight. That's the thing we'll come at in a moment, anyway. Right. if those sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, if they could have done the job, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty or conscious for their sins. If they could have done the job of saving you, then you wouldn't need to have it done again, would you? If you're fixed, you're fixed. And so he's saying is, if it worked the first time, why repeat it? And so the inference is, if you have to repeat it, then it didn't do the job. That's the way. I mean, it was a temporary thing, as you see, but it didn't do the job. It produced people who were acceptable on the outside. And of course, if their hearts were right with God, God saw that as well, of course. But it was outward cleanliness, which is what it was about. And he says, if it had really been able to save them and cleanse them, then they wouldn't have felt guilty for their sins. Felt guilty for their sins. Well, I want you to think about that for a moment. Are you feeling guilty? Sure, but let me ask you this question. Should you feel guilty?
No.
If you've done something wrong, yeah, you better feel guilty. Because it needs putting right.
Oh, yeah.
Yes? Yeah. Right? And the thing that's really important, should you feel guilty for your sins? The answer is yes, if they haven't been forgiven. Because
yeah,
they need fixing.
Repentance
is part of that, yes? Putting things right where you can. Yeah. So, if you haven't had your sins forgiven, you ought to feel guilty. Why don't people feel guilty?
They're not really aware of the sin that they
do. They're not aware of the sin. They think everybody does it. It can't be wrong, can it? It's everybody does it this way. That's how it is. That's how we've always been. So why get guilty about it? This is one of the wonderful things about the work of the Holy Spirit in us as believers. Before we become Christians, the Holy Spirit starts making you aware that what you did and what you've done wasn't right with God. He makes you feel... Did you know the Holy Spirit can make you feel bad?
Oh, yeah.
That's good. The Holy Spirit can make you feel bad about the things that were wrong. And the reason he does that is because he loves you. He wants to put it right. And so he makes you feel bad about the things you've done wrong. What about if you are forgiven and you know your sins are forgiven? Should you feel shame about your sins?
The past is gone.
That's true. The past is gone. I've used this illustration many a time, but on my wrist here, there is a scar. I managed to collect that when I was 4 years old, playing with a broken milk bottle.
Oh.
Yes. Well, that was nasty, yeah?
Oh, yeah?
And at the time, it was very painful. Mm-hmm. Now I look at it, and I can bash it all I like, and it doesn't hurt me. Because the scar's been healed, but the evidence of it's still there. And that's a bit like our sins. You forget about them most of the time, but if you think about what you did in the past, there's that sense of thinking, oh Lord, I was bad, wasn't I?
Yeah,
I wasn't good. And Paul reminds us about this. He talks to believers in Rome. He says here, in Romans 6, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have to do anything that God wanted. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. If you'd have carried on the way you were, you'd have been dead. Spiritually and ultimately eternally. But he says, you look back now and you think, wasn't that terrible? Shame. But you don't have to dwell on them. The wound's been forgiven and healed, of course. So, yeah. But he says, the old sacrifices, they couldn't do that. They couldn't deal with that inner sense of, am I really, really forgiven? But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. And I think here he's referring specifically to the Day of Atonement in particular, as an annual reminder, because I don't know if you're aware of what happens during the Day of Atonement. Leading up to it, there's a few weeks of people sort of praying and trying to get right with God and humbling themselves and putting things right where they can. All of those things. You know, wanting to be right. And then when the Day of Atonement arrives, then they blow the trumpets and basically, you know, the sacrifice is offered and your sins are forgiven for that year. For what's gone by, your sins are forgiven. last year's sacrifices won't cover this year's sins. You need a new sacrifice, don't you? And so the Day of Atonement, in a sense, is a, it keeps you going, but it's a reminder that it hasn't been sorted. That's the problem. What he's saying is an annual reminder of sins. And, well, it's a reminder that sin still reigns in their lives, which is a horrible thing to have, isn't it, really? Because, and this is the reason, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Bulls and goats' blood can't save you, because they are substitutes that were given at the time. They were substitutes, but they've got less value than the value of the blood that saves you. The blood of Jesus is able to cover your sins, but it does more than that. You see, this verse says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You can cover them, and that's what was happening in the Old Testament period. What God gave them was a cover for their sins, you know. It's kept out of sight so you could approach God. Yeah. But you need more than the cover, you need them taken away. And only the blood of Jesus can take away the sins. Every time they approached God, they had to offer offerings, of course. So now he says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They can cover, but they can't take away. Now we enter into something really interesting, I find it, so I hope you will as well, in this little section here where he begins to quote the Bible. You know, most of the New Testament writers quote their Old Testament Bibles. And he says in this, therefore when Christ came into the world, he said, and then he's going to quote Psalm 40. But it's interesting how he's quoting the psalm. He says, the Messiah came first to deal with the sin problem. Yes, he came into the world. We'll look at that in a moment, yeah. And then he says, he said. Well, who said Psalm 40? It was David, wasn't it? If you read that heading, David wrote Psalm 40. But he says, it was Christ that said. Why does he say that? Why does the writer to the Hebrews say that? The writer is going to quote Psalm 40 as if Jesus was speaking the words. Why? Because it was true of him, of Jesus in heaven, and his Holy Spirit revealed the words to David. That's what we're saying, as we'll see. But he's really getting to this point that when Messiah came into the world, he came to deal with the sin problem. What's the sin problem? God is holy, you are unholy, sinful, a broken human being. How can you be accepted and come to know and enjoy the love and worship God? How's that possible? How can a holy God have anything to do with unholy, unrighteous people? He can't. Unless someone deals with it. And Jesus deals with the sin problem, as I'm sure you're aware, through the gospel. How we can enter into a loving relationship with God through the good news. The good news is Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life in order to fulfill all the requirements of God's law. And therefore he earned merit. He's the only one who ever has earned merit through the law, because the rest of us break it. He kept it all, he earned merit, we'd say. And what did Jesus do with the merit that he'd earned? He gave it to you. If you believe in him, invite him into your heart, trust him with your life forever and ever, and hand over your sins to him, Jesus says, I take your rubbish and I give you my merit. I think that's a wonderful thing for God to do. He didn't have to, you know. But he loves us and he chose to do it. That's the gospel answer. God deals with the sin problem so that an unclean person is now acceptable to God because his uncleanness is dealt with. And he can now know a relationship with God. So, that's what Jesus came to do. So when Christ came into the world, he's going to say something. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Well, did God desire the sacrifices? He told them they had to do it. But what does he mean? What does he mean by sacrifice? He's quoting the psalm here, so this is Old Testament teaching. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Essentially it's this. God does not want you to go through the ritual motions just for the sake of it. He is not impressed with outward conformity if the heart's not right. And so David was writing about that, of course. So the sacrifices were necessary for a time, but the fuller purpose was that God was going to replace those with the sacrifice of Jesus. And it happened, you'll see instances in during the Old Testament period where the sacrifices were a stumbling block to what was meant to happen. And it happened in the days of King Saul. Saul was told to wait until Samuel arrived to offer the sacrifices before they went into battle. And Samuel was late, as far as Saul thought, and things were beginning to get a bit ticklish. The Philistines were coming, his army was deserting, and he thought, I'd better do the sacrifices. And so there he is offering the sacrifices, and just as he's done it, who turns up but Samuel? And Samuel says, what have you done? Because he was not meant to offer sacrifices. That's the priest's job. And so he says, well, they made me do it. Have you heard that one before? Yeah, them soldiers again. You know, they were clearing out. I had to do it, Samuel. And Samuel turns to him and says, Samuel said, the Lord, as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, it is better to the sacrifice than to listen and to listen than to the fat of animals and rams. I didn't read that very well, did I? But anyway, the gist of it is, he says, I'd rather have you obey me than offer all the sacrifices. That's what I'm after. And so Saul disobeyed. And so that was the end of Saul's reign, in fact, from that point on. There are other things besides, but that's not good. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Christ came into the world. Isn't that amazing? Do you know how much of the world took notice when God's Son came into the world?
Not many.
Very few. The shepherds had a great time. But mostly nobody noticed, nobody cared. And yet God was bringing into the world the one solution that the world needs. He says, Christ came into the world. Jesus became a human being. That's amazing, isn't it? When Christ came into the world, it means he was outside the world to start with, doesn't it? So Christ was there before the world. He came into the world and he became a human being. And this quote that he's saying here is, but a body you prepared for me. It's a quote from the Septuagint. I told you about this last Sunday, didn't I? About the Septuagint. Have you heard about the Septuagint? Can you remember about the Septuagint? The Septuagint was the first Hebrew translation of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, that is, the Old Testament. It was translated years before Jesus was born. It was translated into Greek. The Hebrew went into Greek because a lot of the people had not really knew what Hebrew was anymore. They'd forgotten, basically. The culture was Greek, so the people spoke Greek, so they lost track of their Hebrew Bible. So they got together and did a translation of the Bible into Greek. And the translation of Psalm 40 verse 6 is not a straight translation, because if you read the Hebrew of Psalm 46, it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have dug, or pierced, or opened. Another way of translating that verb. Yeah, my ears you have opened. That's what it says. But the translators of the Septuagint said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Why did they do it differently? Because they understood that when he opened the ears, it meant he had to have ears to be opened. You need a body to have ears on, don't you? So a body you prepared for me when he came into the world. And basically saying is that the Messiah came as a willing person, willing to listen, ready and willing to listen and obey. That's what the body was prepared for. Jesus came to do what he was told by the Father. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. So he said what he said already, he's saying it in a different way. Right. The idea is being restated in a different way. With burnt offerings, sin offerings you were not pleased. And again, I'll take you to Hosea now, one of the prophets. We've looked at Samuel, but Hosea. What was Hosea's message? Hosea was sent to the northern kingdom. It had split from the south after Solomon's reign. and Rehoboam, there it was split, and the northern kingdom started going downhill into idolatry, everything else. And God sends the prophet Hosea to tell them. He says, look, he says, you're committing adultery against me, you're turning away from me, you're leaving me behind. And he's warning the people to come back to God. And so Hosea says this, God is speaking, for I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. You could have gone to Bethel, which was their northern sacrifice area. Sacrifices by the load, lots of stuff going on. And God says, I'm not watching, I'm not listening, it's a waste of time. I want you to live for me the right way, and then I'll start noticing your sacrifices. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. So that's what the writer of the Hebrews is making the point. The offerings in themselves do no good when the heart's wrong. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. So he's quoting Psalm 40, and David is writing about the Messiah. And Messiah, the Lord, is saying, here I am, it's written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, just a little technical point, I don't know if you notice, it's when you read your Bibles, do you notice that quite often it's poetry? In the Psalms in particular, it's poetry. What's interesting about Hebrew poetry? It doesn't rhyme. You know, our language is, we have da-da-da-da-da-da, 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 it rhymes with the sounds, doesn't it? Hebrew poetry does not rhyme, but it does something better than rhyming. What it does is it rhymes the thoughts. So it says it one way, and then it repeats it another way, and the ideas rhyme. Got the idea? You see what I'm after? And what's the beauty of Hebrew poetry, because of the way it works, is you can translate it into any language and it's still poetry. So we read our Psalms and you know, you recognize that this is poetry because of the way Hebrew works. Isn't God amazing?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So this little section here is poetry. He's saying, the offerings I wasn't pleased with, but the body you prepared. The offerings I wasn't happy about, but I've got a body to do your will. They're parallel, aren't they?
Yeah.
So, there you are. Poetry in motion, you could say, yeah? So, and he says, it's written about me in the scroll. Where's the quote in the Bible where it says, I have come to do your will, O God? I don't think you'll find it. So what scroll is it written on? It's written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. I'd like to take you onto the road to Emmaus, just outside Jerusalem, on a Sunday evening, beautiful evening, sun's going down, you know, it's very nice, lovely day, and it's Easter Sunday evening, and the disciples, two disciples, are walking along there, and who should turn up walking with them but the risen Jesus. And Jesus stopped them recognizing him for a while, so he could have a conversation with them, and he asks them, what have you been talking about, lads? And they say, well, about Jesus, haven't you heard about him? And he says, what? That's lovely. he says, well, he was a fantastic prophet. We thought he was really somebody, you know, and we thought he was going to sort everything out. And it's 3 days. 3 days since all this happened. And you know, some of our women, well, that's a good one, isn't it? Some of our women have told us they went to the tomb saying that they'd seen a message from angels that he'd risen from the dead. Well, some of our guys went. They couldn't find the body, but we don't know what's happened to him. He's walking with them. And Jesus, he says, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all of the prophets have written. He says, and beginning with, and then he talks about the whole Torah, and then the writings, and the Psalms, and the prophets. He says, going through the whole of the scriptures, he said, he opened to them the things concerning himself. I would have loved to have been there. But I'm coming back to this. It's written in the scroll. The message, the plan, the purpose of God is what I think the scroll is. It's written in the scroll, Messiah's coming to do the work for God. Yes. And so we find the God's plan is written in the scroll. Jesus has come to fulfill it. And so in John 6, verse 38, Jesus says this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Fabulous. And Jesus doing the will of him that sent him means that you get saved. Fantastic. "For he said," continuing with Jesus, "sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Who said it? Jesus said it. And he wasn't pleased with them? No. But if you read Exodus, I don't know if you ever find this an interesting and strange phrase. It says about the burnt offerings and the other sacrifices. In chapter 29, it says, "It's a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord." Does that mean to say that when they were burning these sacrifices, God goes and smells them and says, "Lovely"? I don't think so. It's what God reads in the heart that he's smelling, isn't it? That fragrance from your heart of offering to him the love and the worship that he wants. Yeah. But the law required them, and they were what we would call essential temporary measures. They were essential for the time, but they were temporary. And so the psalm writer, he recognizes that without repentance and faith, the rituals are empty and you couldn't please God. He said that before, just a few minutes ago, hasn't he? He keeps repeating himself. You know why? Because you're not listening. I will get it in eventually. Or something like that, anyway. Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He's here and willing, offering himself. That reminds me of Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple." He had that amazing vision of the Lord with those burning angels, the seraphim, and all those things. Isaiah, what a sight, amazing sight. And after the Lord cleansed him with a tongue from the altar, the sacrifice was applied to Isaiah. That's important. Here's this man to be a prophet of God, and he says, "I'm unclean, I'm a man of unclean lips." And he says that one of the angels took some tongs and picked up a coal from the altar and touched my lips with it. And he says, "Now your sin has been purged, you've been cleansed." What's the symbolism? He's taken from the altar. What's offered on the altar? The sacrifice. So that it's symbolic of what Jesus' blood has done. He takes the symbolic blood, applies it to Isaiah, and he says, "Isaiah, you're ready now to be a prophet." Because Isaiah accepted it. He believed it. And then he hears a word from the Lord. What's interesting about this? "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" There are two odd things about that to my mind. God speaks in the singular, and God speaks in the plural. Doesn't he? "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isn't that strange? I think it's strange. I think it's lovely. It's just a hint. The Bible does it all the time, just a hint. There's more than one person in the Godhead. That's what's getting at. And then, when God says to Isaiah, "I've got a job for somebody. Who's willing to go?" And Isaiah, now let me ask you this. If God said to you, as he does, I'm sure somewhere along the line, "I've got a job for you, will you do it?" What do you say? Tell me what it is first, and I'll think about it. That's not the way God asks. Yeah? God says to Isaiah, "I've got a job. Who's willing to go?" And Isaiah says, "How willing, Lord, I'll go." And then God tells him what the job is. In fact, if God had told him what the job was first, I suspect he might not have volunteered. Because his message was, "Go and tell these people, keep telling them, and they won't listen. They won't listen, Isaiah. And I'll get you to keep telling them until the whole place is destroyed and scattered and there's just a remnant left." And Isaiah says, "Oh Lord, why? Yeah, and Isaiah has to reveal Messiah's coming. He's the one who's going to fix it. Anyway, Jesus did the same. Father said, "Who's going to go to rescue these human beings from their sin?" And he said, "I'm going, Father." Yeah. So he sets aside the first, the whole system before, to establish the second. Jesus taking on his servant role replaces the first role of the sacrificial system. I've got a picture there. It's an interesting one. Old and new. What's the picture about? It's about wineskins. Jesus used that term about wineskins. He says, you know, what do you have to do with new wine? You have to put it in a new wineskin, because as it ferments, it'll build up pressure and the wineskin will expand. What happens if you put new wine into an old wineskin? It'll crack it. It'll burst. You lose the wine and you lose the wineskin as well. And he's saying, that's exactly what I am. I'm the new wine and my teaching's the new wine. It needs a new thing to contain what I'm bringing. Yeah? A new system, a new way of doing things. And these people, that the writer to the Hebrews is saying, they want to go back to the old wineskins. He said, don't do it. The new wine needs new wineskins, a new way of doing things. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's amazing, isn't it? By God's will, his sovereign choice, he chose to go to the cross to make us holy, to be covered and cleansed, and to be open to a living relationship with our holy God. Jesus did that to make us holy. When you're holy, you can come to God. And he did it once for all. It's unrepeatable, since it doesn't need to be repeated. He's done the job. He saved you. Did you know that? I hope you trusted him. Put your hand, your life in Jesus' hands. He says, those that trust in me, I will not throw away. I won't cast out. It's wonderful, isn't it? And John talks about how God's sovereign will is involved in our salvation. Let's put it this way. Did you choose God or did he choose you? Well, the answer is both, but who comes first? God chose you. And what he does is inviting you. He's saying, come to me. That's what Jesus says, come to me. And what's our choice? What's our response is, yes, Lord, I'm coming. I offer my life to you. Take my life and let it be consecrated to you. And John, writing his gospel right at the beginning, makes this really clear. Listen to this. He said he came to his own. That's his own people, the Jewish people. He says he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. Most of them, anyway, at the time. He says, but to all who did receive him, there were some. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. So how do you receive him? You believe in him. You trust in him. That he lived, he died, he rose again for you. He, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Is that wonderful? You're born again, he says here, born not of blood. What does that mean? It's not human, in that sense. You know, you don't get saved by having a grandfather that believed. You know, it's not human descent that counts. That's good news, isn't it? Because some of our grandfathers were funny. Maybe not, yeah. Yeah. Okay, so it's not human descent that counts, nor the will of the flesh. What somebody wanted to do so much. That's not going to work. You can't pump yourself up into salvation. It's a gift from God. Right. Nor the will of man. No, human beings can't make choices in this thing. But you're born from God. But the wonderful thing is that as God calls you, you respond to him, he turns the light on. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Contrast the repeated Levitical service, standing and never finished, which is a continual reminder that we're separated from God. There are some things that need doing day after day, aren't there? Some things need repeating. You've got to eat, haven't you? You've got to drink. But that's just part of sustaining the life. But keep forgiving sin, keep sorting that out. When it can be fixed in one go, well, he's saying is they just keep doing that same thing because it doesn't sort out sins. It can never take them away. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. When this priest, I like that, this priest, what's he doing? He's really saying is take a really good look at this one. What's special about this priest? We know who his name is, don't we? It's Jesus. You look at him. What do you see in him? And he's been telling him for 10 chapters, he's better. He is better. And so he offered a sacrifice. And he says it's a continually effective single sacrifice. He sacrificed once for all time. Isn't that wonderful? What an offering. That's because his sacrifice was amazingly big, powerful. And he says he sat down. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. Do you know why he sat down? Because the job was done, the work was finished, but he could only sit down because he'd rose from the dead. Am I right? He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and so now he's there forever until he comes back to take us to be with him, of course. But he's seated because he's finished the sacrificial work, and now he's sat down at the right hand of God. And is he just sitting there singing songs and passing the time and twiddling his thumbs? No. He's occupying the role at the right hand of God, which means he's in charge. He's running things for Father. That's the way it works. He's the master. He occupies the role of chief executive officer, you could say. And since that time, he awaits for his enemies to be made a footstool. Is he just waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool? Well, that's all he needs to do. In a sense, all he needs to do is to ultimately make his enemies wait long enough and they'll destroy themselves. That's what sin does. But he's judging as well. He's active in the world, dealing with evil and sin. Right? And they will one day all be defeated and made subject to him. Do you like that verse? What's a footstool idea? He's got his foot on them, over the top. You know those old photographs they have of the game hunters? You know, when they go out and pop their elephant or something like this. And there they are standing with their gun and their big foot clonked on top of some poor animal they just shot. Right? That's the idea. I'm the victor. I'm the champion, you know. But this is the real image. Jesus is going to be over his enemies. In Philippians chapter 2 it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. Isn't that wonderful? Who are the knees that are going to bow in heaven? The angels and all those that are there now. Right? Those on earth, who are those who are going to bow? That's human beings. Every human being. Good, bad and ugly. All human beings are going to bow the knee to Jesus. When he comes back, they'll recognize he's the king. And then those under the earth, what's the under the earth? The demonic powers, the fallen angels, they recognize Jesus. They recognize Jesus.
They recognize him now.
Yes, they recognize him now, yes. And that's that, therefore, as brothers and sisters, as you are united to Jesus in faith and working by the power of his Holy Spirit, you can say to the demonic powers, in the name of Jesus, be gone. And they have to obey, because it's his name that they're frightened of. There's an account in Acts, the sons of Sceva, you remember them? No? The sons of Sceva, they were Jewish exorcists. They went around casting demons out. And they'd heard about this Paul, the apostle, and how he was having such a fantastic ministry of helping people, setting people free. And they got hold of some chap who had a serious demonic problem, and they said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, get out. And what happened? Do you know it? Or it's not, nothing didn't happen, something happened. Yeah. The demon spoke back to them. And the demon says, Jesus we know, oh yes, we acknowledge Jesus, and Paul we know about, we've heard about him, but who are you? And then the guy jumped up and beat them all up. Yeah, they didn't have authority because they weren't Jesus' disciples. But we, as Jesus' disciples, can know his authority. Now, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Everybody's going to acknowledge his lordship. But I've got news for you. There was a time when you were an enemy of God. You might have thought you were a nice little Sunday school boy or girl or whatever it was. You know? You weren't horrible and nasty and all that sort of thing, but you were an enemy of God. Do you know why? Because the natural heart is hostile to God. I remember when I worked in industry, there was a man there, he was a really nice guy in many ways, you know, and we could talk about anything. But the moment I mentioned things about the Lord, you just felt this suddenly burst up, you know, the anger and the resistance. It was really, you could almost feel, you know, touch it. What was wrong? He was a nice guy, but at heart of hearts, hostile to God. And that's what we say, enemies in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit shows that. But the interesting and the good news is this: enemies can become friends of the Lord, become his people. Isn't that good? And Paul says this in Romans 5, for if while we were enemies, that's the Apostle Paul talking, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Well, the argument he's using is, if God's blessed us to start with, I think he's going to keep blessing us, don't you? That's the message of that verse. But the thing I want to draw out of it is this: if while we were enemies, God came to save us, that's something else, isn't it? While we were enemies. Well, the Lord bless you. Our sister's got to go, so we'll send her on her way rejoicing. Good to see you there. Bless you. Okay then. Right, so, while we were enemies, I trust, I'm hoping, I believe that we've got some friends of the Lord in the building now, have we? And out on the internet. Yeah. Somebody who once was an enemy. Yeah.
I was.
Yeah. I mean, as a young boy, I've said this so many times, but it just, part of my life experience. 12 or more years old, round about there, in one of the little Pentecostal chapels down the road, and the Sunday school, that was a youth club teacher, saying, you've got to give your life to Jesus. Telling us lads, I mean us urchins off the street, you've got to give your life to Jesus. And I was too polite not to tell him to his face, but what did I say inside? My life, I'll do what I want with it. I am so glad God didn't hold me to that one. Yeah. Enemies can become reconciled to God till the death of Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's an amazing verse. I just want to explain some of these, because it's really, you need to get this. This is really important, yeah? He's talking about the effective work of Messiah's atoning sacrifice. He says, by one sacrifice, that's his death and his giving of himself, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Does that sound a bit odd? Well, to be made perfect forever, are you perfect? We've asked that question already. Not in yourself, but in Jesus you are perfect. And when you become united to Jesus through putting your faith in him, putting your life in his hands as your Saviour, then God declares over you not guilty. You are justified, because he looks at the righteousness of Jesus and he doesn't see your sinfulness, because it's been paid for. Right? So he looks at you and he says not guilty. That's called justification. It's something legal. God makes a legal declaration over you: forgiven, not guilty. That's wonderful. So you're made perfect. In that sense, in Jesus, you are completely and totally accepted. Fantastic. But you know, and I know, you may be looking good on the outside, but that little old you on the inside needs some improving. Right? And so we need this. He's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Being made is a process. Justification is an act. Being made is a process. That's called sanctification. I'm sorry, the long terms for you, but they're important ones. You are accepted in Jesus, justified. But he's working on you. You should have an L plate on you. Yeah. Right? I'm learning. God hasn't finished with me yet. Yeah? Somebody had a jumper with that, didn't they? Mm-hmm. One of those t-shirts with the text on. Please be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet. Yeah? Right? That's called being sanctified, being made holy. What's happening is the outside is being worked inside. Yeah, the inside is coming in. The outside is coming in. And the two need to go together. It's no good saying I'm justified and then carrying on as if nothing's changed. You know? A life that's been changed shows it, doesn't it? And so, and then the other thing is you say you've been doing all the good works you like, but if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, if you haven't given your life over to him, then all these works that you've done are just wood, hay and straw. Yeah. Put the two together and we're on. Yes. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. Isn't it interesting now? He's brought the Holy Spirit into the quotes from the Bible. He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 33. But he says the Holy Spirit says it. Do you think that's interesting? The quotation from Jeremiah 33:33 in the Hebrews letter here is attributed to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies also about this, and he's going to quote it in a minute, yes? That tells me what he thinks about the Bible. He thinks about the Bible just like Jesus did. He says the word of God cannot be broken, you know? Nothing shall pass from the scriptures. No little jot, no little dot in the pen or anything else will be lost. It's there, because God has made sure it's there. Right? His view of Bible inspiration is it's God's word. It's not just any old book, it's God's word. And he's saying is, if Jeremiah wrote it, I know who said it. Yeah. Yes. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to him. So what does he say? First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. So this is the Holy Spirit speaking to us, brothers and sisters. There's a new covenant that God's made. It's God's commitment to have a people for himself. And he wants that to continue, you see. Why did God make the covenant in the first place? Because he wants people. He wants you. He loves you. And so he made a covenant. And what did they do with it? They broke it. So God might have said, I mean, if I'd have been God, I'd have said, that's enough, I'll finish with them. Yeah. But God says, no, I want, because he's chosen that way, I want the people to know and experience my love. So what's he done? He brings in the new covenant to make sure that it works. And so he wants the people for himself. And he says he's going to make his covenant after that time. Well, after the Old Testament period. And after that time, in the last days, is sometimes used as. And what's it going to happen? He says, the Lord says, I'll put my law in their hearts. God's wonderful law becomes inside us. Now you know there's a danger with Christians, Gentile Christians, this is what I'm talking about, who somehow think, you say, we're not under law. In other words, you know, we can dump everything that God says in the Old Testament because that's old now, isn't it? Yeah? That's not what he means. He's saying, it's simply this, what God wanted them to be, yeah, and they didn't do it because they didn't know the power of the Holy Spirit and the precious blood of Jesus, what God wanted them to be, he wants you to be, and he's written the same law on the inside. Now, he's put his law on the inside, he's internalized it. And again, notice that poetry again, the power of ideas, I write it on their hearts, I write it on their minds. Yeah, different bits, but saying the same thing in a way. It's going on the inside, what God has done. In your heart. What's your heart? Have you got a heart? That's the question. Yeah. What's the heart? It's not the pump he's talking about. Of course, I mean, the pump's very useful. Yeah. It's that in emotions, the character that you are. Yeah, that's what your heart is. If you, there's a verse in Proverbs, my son, give me your heart. That's what the Lord is saying. My son, give me your heart. Why does he want your heart? Because when he's got that, he's got you. Isn't that right? My son, give me your heart. That's the Lord's message to you and to me. Are you willing to say yes? So, our emotion, our character, what we are, is your heart. What about your mind? He wants your mind. I'll say this again. I've said this before. When you become a believer in the Lord, it doesn't mean to say you chop your head off and stop thinking. No. It's the time your mind starts to work right way up at last. Isn't that right? You start seeing the new things in a new way. You start understanding what the world sees is wonderful. You think, absolute rubbish. And the things they think are stupid, you think, Lord, this is what's it all about. Yeah. So a mind is about your thoughts and your willpower. And basically he's saying is, God has promised in this new covenant to be at work in all of you. God's at work in all of me. So mind and heart working together. Praise the Lord. And then he adds, one more bit, the Holy Spirit adds, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. We've asked this before. How can God forget things? Well, it's a great comfort when God says, I won't remember your sins anymore. But it's an amazing thing for God to do it. And how he does it is he obliterates the sin. And therefore, if there's no trace of it, he doesn't need to remember it. Obliterated sin leaves no memory. It's all gone. My sins and lawless acts. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. All the sacrificial system has now been completed in the death of Jesus. So when God chooses to forget our sins, it means they have been forgiven. Forgiven. Is that good, eh?
Very good.
Don't need to keep dragging them up, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Is that one of those little cartoons you've seen? It's on about when it says God has cast our sins into the ocean. You see someone standing on the shore of the ocean and there's a notice there saying no fishing. Don't go back over the old stuff. It's gone. No fishing. When they have been forgiven, because the price has been paid, there's no more sacrifice available or necessary. It's all dealt with. Praise the Lord. So finally, just to draw it all together, those first 10 chapters, this is what he was wanting to do right at the beginning in chapter 1 of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. That's what he's saying. Jesus is the one. And so through chapters 1 to 10, he's been telling us all this time, he really is. Have you got it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We bless you, Lord, that he was willing. Lord, and he knew what was to come. He wasn't like us, Lord, when we ask for a job, Lord, and you tell us what it is after we've volunteered. Lord, Jesus knew what he was volunteering for, and he was still willing to come for us. So, Lord, we bless you for this Saviour who's alive today forevermore, seated at your right hand until he comes back for us, Lord. Oh, gracious Father, help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to believe this good news, and, Lord, that it will transform our lives so that your laws are written in our hearts, that our minds and our thinking is changed, so that we want to please you and want to serve you and be a blessing to your name, and so that others can come to know too, so those that others who are enemies now can become friends of God. Oh Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.